I want to talk about the word sacrifice. It's a good word. A lot of people cringe at a lot of the Bible words, but it's a good word. When we think of the word sacrifice, we think about giving something up. But really, it's giving something up because we want to save something that's even more precious to us, right? Parents sacrifice for their kids and their grandkids all the time. I know they do. They sacrifice what they buy or their sleep, whatever, everything. They sacrifice because the benefit is going to outweigh what was given up. The word sacrifice came from two Latin words. One word is sacred and the other word is to make. Sacrifice means to make sacred, to make something sacred. And the word sacred means to make something holy. So a sacrifice makes something holy. I don't know what the greatest sacrifice I could ever give. I know I've dedicated my life, but with the grace of God, that seems easy now. During the Depression of the 1930s, a man named John Griffin, he worked down in Missouri where you cross the Mississippi River, and they had these barges and ships going up and down the river, so the bridges had to lift up to let the barges and ships through back then and come down. When I say bridges, I mean the train bridges where the trains go over. They'd be mechanical, and they'd leave them up all the time, and then they'd have somebody assigned there at the tower in an observation deck who had the train schedule, and when the train was coming, the whistle would blow, and the person puts the bridge down, because if they didn't, the train crashes into the bridge and everyone dies, falls into the Mississippi River. So one day, John Griffin, it was 1937 that this happened, he took his son, Greg, to work with him, and they decided they had a picnic out on the observation deck, and he'd lost track of time, and he hears a train whistle. And he says, what? And he looks at his watch. It's 1:07. The Memphis Express is coming. He races to the tower, having missed being up there. He gets in the tower, and the train whistles again. He glances down to make sure that there are no ships or barges because he's got to get that thing down. He didn't want to put it on a ship or anything like that. And his son Greg has fallen from the observation deck and fallen into the gears of the huge piece of equipment. And that caused his heart to jump to his throat. He started scrambling for an idea on how to rescue. But as soon as he came up with an idea, he realized it was too late. He could hear the noise of the wheels clacking already, and the train whistled. There was 400 people or more on the Memphis Express. And his son's legs were caught in the largest cogs. And he buried his face in his left arm, and he shoved the lever forward, and the bridge came down just in time. And so John Griffin looked up, and he could see through the windows of the train as it's going by. He saw men reading their newspapers. He saw fine ladies dressed up and sipping coffee and tea. He saw kids with these great big long handled spoons, eating ice cream out of big, tall glass goblets. And he yelled, even though they couldn't hear him. He yelled, I sacrificed my son for you, people. Don't you care? They never knew what happened till later. But really, they had no knowledge of the sacrifice that was made. How could they really care? They had no idea that he just killed his own 8-year-old son to save 400 people that he didn't know. That's huge, huh? There's still places in this world where people have never heard the name of Jesus, never even heard it. There's about 17,000 distinct, separate groups, people groups, they call them, in the world. 7,000 of these people groups, 95% of them are non-Christian. It covers about 42% of the world's population. There are 1,600 world languages that have never had the Bible translated yet. And even if they did translate it, these are people in countries where they don't read. They just talk. They don't have any written language to begin with. In these unreached people groups, only 10% of the people even know a Christian. Interesting. I was listening to the radio recently, and there was an informal poll of Americans who considered themselves to be completely, totally politically correct, if you know anyone like that. And so they asked them a question, the people that thought they were all politically correct. And the question was, do you know anyone that goes to church? Not, do you know a Christian? This is an American question. Do you know anyone that goes to church? None of them knew anyone that attended church in their circle. No family member, no friend, no coworker. That surprised me. Because you think, well, I can think of one person that goes to church. They couldn't think of anybody. I thought, in their life, in their world, they don't know a single person that goes to church. I don't know what they're motivated by. I don't know how they think or what their purposes are. I think sometimes we fail to realize that the world does think different than us. Now, I'd been in social work for many years, probation and parole officer, working in a lot of different areas like that. And I was pastoring after we got back from Bible school and still doing some social work. I was the behavioral management supervisor at VIP. And then we're just doing all church work. And then about 07 or 08, I started working at a clinic for 4 years doing their domestic violence, anger management, things like that. And I'd forgotten in those years what the world was like. For several years, I had just been in the church. And now I was in groups of people here in over in Burlington. Groups of people that I'm sitting there thinking, I don't even know what they're thinking. I'm supposed to be helping them and leading them, and I didn't even know what they were thinking. I had lost track. Their world was so different. They thought so different. And so I had to learn them for a while. I mean, fake it till you make it, that kind of thing. I was sitting there looking like I knew what I was talking about, and I knew counseling stuff. And so I knew counseling stuff, but I didn't know that society had switched and people had changed. And I've always thought that I was kind of cool. And then I realized I'm the old guy in the room. I never thought I'd be the... One day I went to the pastor's group. We had quite a few people there, and I'm looking around the room at all the young pastors, and I realized I'm the old pastor in the room. There's another pastor that comes every once in a while that's older than me. But I looked around the room at all these young faces. And I thought, what happened? I remember one day looking up at our worship team a couple years ago. We started our church in 1989. That's when we started. And I looked up, and most of the people on the stage hadn't even been born yet. They had been born, grew up, learned how to sing and play, and was leading the church in worship. And it just blew me away. I thought, whoa, they weren't alive when we started the church. Now they are leading us. Wow. Was there any risk for God sending Jesus Christ to earth? Now, it was necessary because Jesus needed to die for our sins, and as long as he stayed in heaven, you couldn't die in heaven. Nobody dies in heaven. No death occurs in heaven. He had to come down here to do it. But was there any risk? Huge risk. Why? Because Jesus was about to take on the form of a man and wear a flesh earth suit. How's your flesh earth suit doing? Does it ever give you problems? Yeah. How about your mind? Yeah. It can mess with you, can it? How about we have a contest and see who can go the longest without sinning? Anybody want to sign up to see who wins? How'd you like to go over 33 years? I don't know how old Jesus was when he died. He might have been 36. He might have been 33. Depends on when he was born. They didn't keep track of birthdays back then. They thought that was prideful. What they did was they celebrated death days. When you died, they remembered the date of your death, and every year they had a party. I don't like that idea because you're not, how do you blow your candles out, you know? Singing happy death day to you. But you're gone already. They celebrated a person's life after they died. And then the secular world switched around and we celebrated someone's birth. So if you're wondering how come they didn't know, they didn't keep track. They thought that you don't keep track of when someone's born. But there was a risk because once Jesus took on the flesh body, he was at risk of sinning. If he had sinned even one time, just once, it'd been contaminated, his body. It wasn't a useful sacrifice for God anymore. We used to go to this ice cream place in Janesville. Wasn't that good? I had hot fudge chocolate chip marshmallow malt. Yeah, and boy, it worked. It really worked. And boy, we just sat down at the picnic table and a bird flew over. Just once, yeah, stir it up. Now, so that malt was disqualified. It only took one. That bird. I don't know how they do it. I remember we were driving down the road. And we said, is it raining out? And my sister said, I don't know. I'll see. And she rolled the window down, stuck her hand out. And, you know, the timing of that bird, I don't know, brings her hand back in. And if you knew my sister, that was not a good deal. But it eliminated being used for it. I mean, wouldn't, if you baked your boys some brownies, and you put just a few little crunchy things from a kitty litter box in it, just, and it was only 1%. The boys would like, no, I don't think so, Dad. And you say, well, it's stirred in real good. And the answer is, no, it, Jesus couldn't sin one time. It would disqualify him. The risk to God was that if Jesus had sinned, Jesus couldn't go back to heaven. He would have been separated from God the Father along with us for eternity. And we wouldn't have just been hanging around some other place with Jesus. We'd all be in total darkness, all of us, Jesus included. So that was a risk to the Father. Some people say, nah, he was God. He knew what he was doing. He was in a flesh body and had his own will. It was high risk for him to come. It was huge. What a high risk. The Father didn't have to take that risk. He could have just said, crispy critters. Zzz. And that was it. No more earth. What made God go ahead with the plan? What? Love. Yay, gold star. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? You all know that one? I want to read John 3:16-21 out of the Message Bible. You probably don't have a Message Bible there, but listen to it. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. This is the crisis we're in. God light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for darkness. They went for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God. Everyone who makes a practice of doing evil, addicted to denial and illusion, hates God light and won't come near it, fearing painful exposure. But anyone working and living in the truth and reality welcomes God light, so the work can be seen for the God work it is. Why would anyone want to avoid God? They probably don't know him very well. I remember when I was 14 years old and I came to the reality that I had an ability to make choices. That was so huge for me. It was like a brilliant light went on the inside. I thought, man, I can choose. I can choose. I can do whatever I want. So I dropped out of church at age 16. I was big enough. I figured, what are they going to do, carry me? They're not big enough to carry me to church. So I quit church. I felt this incredible power. The world was full of cars and girls. I was interested in getting acquainted more with both. Cars represented freedom to get away where people like parents and teachers and preachers and policemen, where they weren't even there. They were the people that made all the rules, and I didn't like rules. Didn't like rules. I thought I hated my mother. Anybody know my mother? She is such a doll, an angel, an incredible person. I thought I hated her, and I couldn't figure out why I thought I hated my mother. And the conclusion was I didn't hate my mother. I hated rules, and she was the rule maker. She was the rule enforcer. She had the nickel box. If you left a toy out, it went in the nickel box. To buy it out of the nickel box, you needed to pay her a nickel, but we didn't have jobs. So she found jobs. For a nickel, you can dust the room, and I'll pay you a nickel. And so we'd dust the room. Then she'd go back into the room, and she'd write pig where she could find dust. And then we had to go through it again and find all the pigs and get rid of the pigs. And then we were done. We got the nickel, and we could get our toy out of jail. She was the rule maker. She broke yardsticks over my rear end. Smack, smack. They didn't make them very sturdy then. One day I thought, I'll fool her. I found a big board about this big. I shoved it down my pants and left it in there all day long, and she never spanked me. And I think she probably saw the edges of the board. Probably thought it's Gary. I don't know what he's up to. But she probably figured out that I had my defense. If she was going to spank me, she'd be hitting the board. I mean, I wasn't even thinking she'd know if she hit a board or not, you know. But she was the disciplinarian one. My dad spanked me once when I was, I think, 5, screaming in church. He carried me out, and that was about it. But I didn't like the rules. I didn't know the difference between rules and right and wrong. I thought that if I could live in a world with no rules at all, that would be the best world ever, with no rules at all. Anybody here ever read the novel Lord of the Flies? Yep, Lord of the Flies. Wow. It's about this whole group of children that are stranded on a deserted island, and all the adults are dead. And it's just kids making up their own rules, making up each group rules, challenging each other's rules. The Bible name for the devil is Lord of the Flies. Flies live off of dead things. It's a good name for them. Live off of dead things. Flies are individuals. Even if you have a swarm of them, they're individuals. But the behavior in the novel is shocking to what happens when there are no rules and everybody just does what they want. Adults wouldn't do that, right? Yeah, we have things called war. I said to this person one time, they said, were you in the Army? I said, yeah, a couple wars ago, rather than a couple years ago. They were both, but there was another recent movie out that I didn't actually see, and it was where one day a year, no matter what you did for that 24-hour period of time, there were no rules and no laws and no penalty. For 24 hours, there was no laws or no penalty for anything you did. What do you think would happen in the United States on a day like that? No police, no firemen, no rescue, no hospitals, no doctors. Let everybody out of prison and all the jails for the day. Would you stay home or go out? What would you do on a day with no rules for 24 hours? Well, it'd be no penalty for doing whatever you did. No penalty. Do you think it's a good idea that there are heaven rules? Yep. Do you trust others enough to think that that day would actually wind up being okay? You probably have a few people you'd trust and you all hunker down together, maybe. Maybe. Can you imagine living without rules? I thought that not having any rules was the best to be the best in the world. In John 2:24 and 25 in the New Living, it says, Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. I don't think America would survive one 24-hour period of time of no penalty for whatever you did. what kind of murder, mayhem, theft, torture, rape, anything, whatever you did, no penalty. America wouldn't survive one day of it. The devastation that would occur would be so catastrophic. I've watched some of these survival shows on TV where they actually saw what happened in survival events around the world, how quickly things deteriorate in 24 hours, where things go out of control really quick. But living inside limits gives us the most freedom. Doesn't even sound like that. That is a real sentence. Living inside of limits gives us the most freedom. When you make rules for your kids, they feel safe at night and they go to sleep at night. And if they try to test those limits and get outside of those limits, and you set those limits and reinforce those limits and reinforce those limits and reinforce those limits, they go to sleep at night feeling secure, because once they test the limits and find out what the limits are, they live inside those limits and feel safe. Kids with no limits are the ones that kind of go completely out of control. We said, well, it's a discipline problem. Well, it's a limit problem. They don't know where their limits are. They don't know how to behave and function because they just don't know where the edges are. Anybody ever taken anybody to Chuck E. Cheese? You've been to Chuck E. Cheese. Anybody to Chuck E. Cheese? Yeah, really. Are you okay with them stamping your hand with your special number for you and your kid and the invisible ink and all that? And your kids are running around and you lose track of them. Are you okay with Chuck E. Cheese? Yeah, I can sit there and eat their, I don't know, I think they call it pizza. I think it's a piece of sponge with something. I think Chuck E. Cheese had a good idea. The kids have a blast living inside those limits, and the parents, they can relax a little bit. Well, relaxing Chuck E. Cheese, that's not going to work. But you can find a quiet corner, and Chucky will sing to you. God loves us. And God wants us to live inside of His grace. He wants us to live inside of His mercy. He wants to draw a grace line and a mercy line. He wants to draw a forgiveness line, live inside of His forgiveness, live inside of His glory, live inside of His words. Live inside of His light. He wants us to live inside of there and be safe. The greatest freedom we'll ever have is living inside God's limits. And yet how many of us in our past have stepped outside of God's limits and went, bad idea, bad idea. And we got into some losses and trouble and things. And I don't know why we rebel against God even today. God says, this is good. This is bad, and we still test God's limits at times. Oh, I know it's bad, but I thought I would just kind of get as close to the edge as possible, you know. I remember this one, it was a military thing, and they wanted to send a particular soldier out on a mission, so they had this huge cliff drop off. And so they march, they tell the soldiers, go and look over that cliff. And the soldiers, of course, they walked out to show the brave they were, walk right to the edge and stood there and looked down. One guy came out slowly and low and just kind of snuck to the edge and stayed back and kind of peeked over. He got the assignment. The other ones just ran right out to the edge and looked over. Look how brave I am. They wanted somebody who was looking out for issues and problems and such and was cautious and careful. And so he was the one that they picked. They said, that's the one we want right there. Boy, it took me a long time to get inside of God's limits. And I don't want to be outside of them anymore for any reason. And when God tells me something, it's not to stop fun from happening. He's not trying to stop you from a great life. Outside of his limits, there's risk. There's loss. And you get outside his limits, and you think this is going to be a great life. This will be great experiences. I should at least experience this, and it's not what you think. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And all the good comes from God. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were on life's train, reading newspapers, eating ice cream, sipping coffee, God was in the control tower and Jesus was caught in the machinery. And God pushed the lever. That machinery was our sin that crushed him. And we rode over the bridge safe. His crushed body was below. We didn't even know it till somebody told us. Recently, I heard some different Christians blaming God for certain things in their life. Like God's at fault. Did you know that God is never at fault? Never? Not even once at fault? I heard someone blaming God for their wife's cancer. I heard somebody blaming God for jail time. I heard somebody blaming God for the death of a loved one. God's not at fault. People living outside of his limits suffer losses. They have no idea what they're talking about, really. God is only good. He doesn't do bad. If something bad happened, don't put that at God. Assume, just assume that you don't know what happened. Don't assume that somehow God needs to take a pill because he's not thinking right. God always thinks right. I was a probation and parole officer. This happened a couple of times. I had the mental health caseload. We'd be in court, judge there, the prosecution, the defense lawyers, the sheriff deputy. And one of my clients would inevitably stand up and shout words that I can't repeat in church. And they would shout that they are not in contempt of court, that the judge is in contempt of court, and the lawyers are in contempt of court, and the police are in contempt of court. I've seen it happen a couple of times where they jump up and shout that they're all in contempt of court. Weird, huh? Yeah. Sometimes they have to put a gag over their mouth or carry them out. But for them to jump up and point the finger that everybody else is in contempt, not them. Of course, it didn't go over well. God's the good guy. Yeah, but he's the judge. He's a good judge. He's the lawyer, our advocate, but he's a good lawyer. He's the rule maker. You live inside those rules. You have a fantastic life. You want to live inside God's limits. If you don't feel like you and God are on the same side, you switch sides. He's not going to come your way, by the way. You have to come his way. His way is the better way. The closer you get to God, the better it gets. He's there waiting. He's there. But if you don't feel close to God this morning, guess who moved? It wasn't God. But living inside God's limits is the funnest, freest place you will ever function. You know, just going to bed at night without a guilty conscience is worth a big deal. Some people go to bed every night with a guilty conscience. They just want their brain to shut off. And then they wake up in the morning and it starts in again. There's freedom in God's love. His love just is the limits. When you get to heaven, you'll realize there are things you do and you don't do. And it's all within love. It's all within the grace of God. It's all within the glory of God. But you can have that now. We're learning God's limits to live inside of them. Praise God. Praise God. You want to have the best of the rest of your life? Then learning to live inside God's limits, you'll be freer than anyone that is trying to live outside of God's limits and bound by everything that the world wants to attach to you. There's not freedom in getting to do whatever you want. That's the person in the greatest bondage. The freedom is finding out what God wants and doing that and finding out he had the best idea to begin with. Living and loving and expressing his love through us, his power, being used in miracles, being used to tell other people that a sacrifice has occurred and it was done for them. Sweet deal. What a sweet deal. We get the best. Not that there is any other God, there isn't. There's only our God. He just happens to be the best. Well, of course, if he's the only one, he'd be the best. No, not even that. He's not only he's the best, he's beyond what your imagination until you find out his righteousness and holiness and goodness. And he's not mad. He loves you. He loves you. You couldn't mess that up if you tried. On your worst day, you're not smart enough to mess up the love of God that he has for you. So let's live inside his limits. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us because that's all you do is good. You're only good to us. Forgive us when we fail, when we fall, when we try to operate outside of your limits. Thank you for putting your arms around the edges and keeping us safe. Thank you for your angels sent forth on our behalf. Thank you for your name of Jesus that you've given us to use. Thank you for your holy written word that shows us the rules. Lord, you're a God of mercy and grace, and this is our place in you, in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. It's in your name we pray. Amen.